Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for September 16th and 17th, 2011, from sundown to sundown. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this message. Kitavo, when you enter in. It's Deuteronomy 26, starting at verse 1 to chapter 29, verse 9. The Haftarah is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 22, and the Brit Hadashah is Acts 7, verses 30 to 36. Kitavo continues to express what God wants the children of Israel to do once they take possession of the land. Now, this has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and it's one of the reasons why so many Torah teachers today like this book, because this theme of knowing what is going to take place when we enter the land is instruction for this generation. It's instruction to us for what we will be doing when we take possession of the land. And of course, we do still have to get from here to there. So, what are we doing here? Well, we're doing these things out here in the diaspora as much as we possibly can to show God that we want to inherit the land, so that he will know that we are serious about it this time. And because we've been away too long, we just want to go home. So Kitavo has more for us about what we're going to do when we possess the land. Let's go to Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. And it shall be, when you are come to the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein, that you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which you shall bring of your land that the Lord your God gives you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. First of all, when it says all of the fruit of the earth there, it is not referring to yield from plants that grow wild. It is referring to the fruit from cultivated plants. It's the fruit of what you have put your hand to. It's what you have caused to yield from the earth because of your efforts. That's what this is referring to. It's not all plants. Now, what we give back to the Lord is called a tithe. The tithe is one-tenth of your produce. And did you also know that the tithe is Abba's, for lack of a better word, welfare system? You know, it's a funny thing that Islam makes the claim that Muhammad created the first ever in history welfare system for the poor, the orphans, and the widows. But that is nonsense. The tithe is God's system of wealth redistribution. Some people might object to my using that terminology, but I think it's appropriate because, you know, Obama and the communists do not have anything to do with God, and yet we have now the biggest welfare system in the world right here in America. But see, the good part about God's system is that it doesn't take your entire pocketbook and give it away in order to make it work. Only in man's perverted system, the one that Satan usurped from God, does a wealth redistribution system lead to an unequal result in which some are hideously wealthy and the rest barely survive. No, God's system is so good that the more you make, the more you give, and the more you make again. See, no one goes without in God's system. He makes sure that the priests who have no ownership in the land, that the widows, the orphans, and the poor are taken care of. One of the other ways that happens is by letting people glean the corners of your fields and your vines. And if you don't take everything out of your fields or out of your vineyards, that you leave some for the poor. You do this every year. Now, one of the things also about God's system of taking care of the poor, the widows, and the orphans is that they don't get to sit on their high knees while everybody goes out and gets the stuff for them. No, they have to go get the stuff. And it's a way for us to learn that God takes care of us. It's our example of how He takes care of us. Now, the tithe is used by the Levites because, as I said, they did not receive an inheritance of land, so they get the tithes instead. But they're required to distribute the tithes not only among the priests for their service, but to the sojourners, the orphans, and the widows. Tithes can only be presented at the temple and to the Levites. But does this mean that we should not give to ministries? You know, in the Hebrew Roots movement lately, there's been this talk about not supporting people, not supporting ministries. Many ministries are suffering because we think, well, there's no temple and there's no Levites, so we're not going to give anything. We'll just send money over here. We'll just send money over there. We'll save it up. We'll use it for something else. We'll do, you know, all these people have these theories of what they're going to do. I suggest you go read 1 Corinthians 9. That is Paul dealing with this issue way back then. Well, are we supposed to be supporting people who are in spiritual leadership? Paul says definitely yes. Why would they deserve, why would workers for the Lord deserve to be any less supported than the Levites? You know, Abba said that everyone who works for you deserves a wage. That is Leviticus 19, verse 13. Now, whether it's a Levite priest or a servant, or whether it's a minister in today's world, these servants work hard, and ministries need contributions to continue to run. Three times the Torah says we shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's in Exodus 23:14, Exodus 34:20, and Deuteronomy 16:16. How many times do we have to be told that ministries deserve to be supported? When you come to someone's ministry, when you come to their meetings, don't go empty-handed. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You know, it's so, I hear this, well, if the Lord wants it to be, He'll make it happen. Well, how does God do things? How does God make things happen? Well, He uses people, doesn't He? Now, there's a ceremony that accompanies giving the tithe, and actually paying of the tithe was not complete without this accompanying ceremony. It was not just about bringing the tithe, but giving your tithe was also a declaration that you had not forgotten to observe all of the commandments. You see, we don't often think of giving tithe as a declaration that we've been obedient. But every time we put money, an offering or tithe, into a collection plate or into a bucket, we need to understand that that's our declaration that we've been obedient. In Deuteronomy 26:3 it says, "And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give us.'" Now, I believe that right here is a bad translation. Why do I say that? Well, ask yourself this question. Why would a person who is participating in the ceremonial presentation of tithes say, "I declare to the Lord your God"? Would that person not say, "I declare today to the Lord my God"? Of course. But here is what the literal text says. "I declare today to Jehovah Elohim." It doesn't say Jehovah Eloheinu, our God or your God. It says Jehovah Elohim. It's just Lord God. The translator gave a bad translation, I think, and that reveals just how far removed from understanding the Bible they were when they were translating the Bible, and other translations have since then continued to just pick up on those bad translations. And you'll find things like this throughout scriptures. So this is why it's good for us to be on our toes and try to see when something seems a little out of kilter that perhaps there was a bad translation and we need to go back to the actual Hebrew. Deuteronomy 26:4. "Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God, a wandering Aramean. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toll, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me." See, this verse 10 actually tells us what he's supposed to be declaring, that it's, "I declare today to the Lord my God." See, from verse 3. In verse 10, "Behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." Now, here's something interesting. For years we have heard that it is at Passover that we recount the story of the Exodus. But actually, we get additional times to recount the story of the Exodus. And it's right here during this tithe ceremony. In the telling of this story, there's a little bit of difference between this setting than at Passover. What is the difference? Well, you're there with the priest. It's just you and the priest. In other words, it's us recounting the story to Yeshua, our priest. We often say that God likes for us to quote scripture to him. Well, here we have an example of him telling us that we're supposed to recount scripture to him, and especially of the Passover. Why? Because it helps us. He doesn't need to be reminded, but he wants us to be reminded of what he did for us 3,500 years ago. He wants us to remember that Exodus experience as having happened to us personally, because we are that particular generation that will experience an exodus so great that the first one will no longer be remembered. But in order for us to understand what is happening, we need to go back and understand what those people went through so that we will understand and we'll know what's supposed to happen. You see, we need to have this remembrance of what occurred at the first Exodus, what happened when we came out of Egypt, so that we identify properly with that group of people back there whose father is Abraham. Now, we are going to come out yet again, and we need to remember what it was like. Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that you may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. You see, right here are some things that might have happened to the tithe if you were mixing worship of other gods that are actually demons with worship of the Most Holy God. You would have eaten part of your tithe while you mourned. You would have been unclean because of what you were doing, mixing worship of the Lord God, Yehovah Elohim, with other things. And also, you would have taken some of your tithe and offered it to the dead, because that's what pagans do. They offer food and wine to the dead. What you're saying is, I have not practiced any mixed worship. Verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in high honor above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Now I want to spend just a minute going back up here to verse 12, because I want to address a controversy that is going through the body, both in among Christians and in the Hebrew Roots movement, about there being actually three different tithes. You know, there's the first tithe that you're supposed to bring every year, and then there's the second tithe that you're supposed to take for the feasts, and some even say that then there's this third tithe, the one that happens every third year. I'm just going to tell you what I believe. I believe that what this is saying is that there's only one tithe, but every third year, the tithe is to be used for this purpose. It isn't that we have three different tithes or two different tithes. It's just that when we bring our tithes every year during the times at the feasts, that in the third year of doing that, it's appropriated for this purpose. It's not a third tithe. Now, that's just my opinion and my interpretation. Anyway, so giving your tithe was not just the handing over of your hard-earned money. Again, it was literally your testimonies that you have kept the commandments and that you intend to continue keeping the commandment. This is why in chapter 27, verse 1, Moses says to keep the whole commandment. Because every time you bring your tithe, you're making this declaration. So for us out here in the diaspora, doing the best that we can with this situation and giving our tithes every week we're declaring that in the previous week, we kept the commandments. All right, now we're going to talk about Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. Here's how we remember to keep the commandments. Mounts Ebal and Gerizim become part of God's visual reminders. Now, we have been studying visual reminders throughout the Torah teachings, but let me remind you of them. First of all, we have hand or arm bindings. These are in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. Then we have tzitzit in Deuteronomy 12, 22. That's also in Numbers 15, 38. Then we have the commandment to write them on the doorposts of our house and our gates, Deuteronomy 6, 9, Deuteronomy 11, 20, and writing them on the plastered stones at the entrance into the land, Deuteronomy 27, 8, which we're learning about in this Torah portion, and right here in chapter 27 in this Torah portion, we're going to get two new reminders, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Look, God knows how our eyes want to look at something. You know, faith comes by hearing, but human beings are mostly visual. Now, some people are mostly hearing-oriented, but those people are rare. The vast majority of us, we want to see things. And so God gives us things to look at to remind us of the commandments. And Mounts Ebal and Gerizim have been chosen by the Lord for their symbolic and their visual impact. Now, these two mountains would have been the first mountains seen upon entry into the Promised Land. Now, what happened at these two mountains was actually a swearing-in ceremony, just like when you're not a natural American citizen, or if you go from America to Australia or to Israel or to Britain or anywhere, when you are an immigrant and you want to become a citizen, you have to be sworn in. So at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim is what that was. They were swearing to be citizens of God's land, of Israel. What would happen was that the Levites, during this swearing-in ceremony, the Levites would call out the blessings, and they would face toward Mount Gerizim. And then, right after that, they would call out the curses. They would face, then, Mount Ebal. So, six tribes climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim, while the other six climbed to the top of Mount Ebal. The Levites and the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the valley between the two mountains. So the Levites turned to Mount Gerizim and said, "Blessed be the person who does not make an idol." And the tribes on top of both mountains would then respond, "Amen." Then the Levites would turn toward Mount Ebal and pronounce the first of the curses. "Cursed be the person who makes an idol," to which both groups atop both mountains responded, "Amen." You see, and then they continued in this manner until all of the blessings and the curses were finished. So, that's what the reminders of Mount Ebal and Gerizim are about. They are reminders not just of the commandments, but reminders of the children of Israel saying that they understand the blessings and the curses and taking their swearing-in ceremony. We know that the 12 tribes, were divided into two groups of six. This is because each group was a stand-in for the other groups, the other group. The six tribes on Mount Gerizim, for instance, stood in for the six tribes on Mount Ebal. And the six tribes on Mount Ebal stood in for the six tribes on Mount Gerizim. You see, they had to stand in for each other so that it wasn't that those six over there were getting the blessings and those six were getting the curses, which has actually been taught. No, it's not that God is already blessing some and cursing others. No, they are standing in for each other and agreeing to the blessings and curses on each other's behalf. So first, this is a swearing-in ceremony. Secondly, it's a visual aid so that they will never forget the blessings and curses. And then they were also learning that their fates are tied to each other. Now, this is a lesson that we don't seem to get yet. We have a problem in Christianity and in the Hebrew Roots movement of, you know, when there's a problem with somebody, we're not going to stick with that person. We denounce them in some cases. We just walk away in other cases. We may reject people outright over a disagreement. "Oh, you hurt my feelings. I'm not going to talk to you anymore." Well, listen. Right here at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, we are learning, or supposed to have learned, the lesson that our fates are tied to each other. Now, we're getting ready to go into the tribulation. Do you think, is there anybody out there that thinks that they're going to get through it alone? I don't think so. I think that if you're not in one of the camps of the righteous, you're not going to make it. And here's another thing. We know that there are going to be hundreds or maybe thousands of assemblies all over the planet. And, you know, we might say, "Well, you know, I don't like that person, so I'll be careful not to go in their camp." But you know what? You don't have to be in that camp for the Lord to know that you're a rebel and that you have rejected someone who does not deserve to be rejected. And why do I say doesn't deserve to be rejected? Why did I use that phrase? I used it because none of us have the right to reject a brother or a sister. And none of us have the right to be mean, to ignore them, to not talk to them, to walk away from them, to, in essence, curse them by doing all of that. We don't have that right. We're humans. We're not God. So we need to learn this lesson from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, that our fates are tied to each other. And we need to do what it says in the book of Colossians, which is, if you have a problem with somebody, just forgive them. Forgive them. Just overlook stuff. Most of the stuff that people fight about now is just stupid stuff. Stuff that we can't, like, you know, over the name, for instance. Nobody can be 100% certain that they are correct. And what about just situations that arise between human beings? None of us are, you know, when there's a situation, it takes two. It always takes two. Now, most of the time, the problems are not, between two people, are not split evenly. In other words, this person is 50% wrong and that other person is 50% wrong. No, it's usually a little bit off balance, you know. One side is a little more to blame than the other. But takes two. And it takes two because both have to come together. One has to ask forgiveness. The other has to forgive. And that's what we're required here at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, to tie our fates to each other. But there is something prophetic about the way that the tribes were broken up and put on the mountains, six and six tribes. Now, let's first learn about Mount Gerizim. It's a verdant green mountain. The six tribes that are chosen to be on Mount Gerizim are Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, Mount Gerizim, if you're facing east, it's on the right or in the south, because Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are north and south mountains. Now, you'll see in a minute that Mount Gerizim is a more protected mountain, a more blessed mountain, and that there's a particular reason why these tribes were chosen to be there rather than being on Mount Ebal, which is a more unprotected north mountain. It's north of Mount Gerizim. If you face east, it's on the left or in the north, and Mount Ebal is barren. Now, here are the tribes that were chosen to be on Mount Ebal. They are Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Zebulun, and Reuben. Now, there's prophecy in this, as I said. Not only are they, you know, they're getting their visual aid and they're taking their swearing-in ceremony, and they're learning that their fates are tied to each other, but now there's prophecy involved. And it has to do with what's going to come out of the north for the children of Israel, and it's represented by the curses, by who is standing on Mount Ebal, which is Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So just what is it that comes out of the north? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 1:14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all of the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have offerings, or they have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. In other words, Judah is involved in idolatry. So punishment comes to them from out of the north. See, that's the prophetic meaning of Mount Ebal being in the north, because that's from where the punishments come. Now, in Va'etkanan, Moses went to the top of Mount Nebo, and he first looked to the west. If you're looking west, it says this is symbolic of prophecy. Then he looked to the north. Then he looked to the south. Then he looked east. And if you listened to that Torah portion, you'll remember that I was telling you that what's coming to Israel comes out of the north. And what is that? It's when Yeshua sets down on the Mount of Olives, he's facing west. We have a prophecy there. Then he turns to the north. Why does he turn to the north? Because he goes to fight the battle at Armageddon. Then he goes to the south to get his people out of the sheepfold. Remember, he said that they're going to be in the sheepfold. And the other thing that the Bible says is that his clothes are dripping with blood, remember? That's because he just came from Armageddon, where the blood is up to the stirrups of the horses' bridles. And so that's why he's dripping with blood. And then he turns to the east and he says, "It is finished," just as he did on the cross. So Mount Ebal is prophetic of curses coming to Israel from the north. Whenever there have been curses that came against Israel, they have always come from the north. And if you look at what's going to happen in our future, it's Syria swoops down and Iran, and they all are coming from the north. That is the prophetic significance of Mount Ebal being the cursed mountain being in the north. Now, earlier I asked, why would Reuben and Zebulun, who are children of Leah, not children of the concubines like Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, why were Reuben and Zebulun put on the mountain that prophesies about the curses coming from the north? Well, first of all, it's because Reuben was cursed for his sexual misconduct with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. So Reuben tied himself to the fortunes of Bilhah, who is actually Rachel's maidservant that she gave to Jacob. Now, Zebulun, his fortune fell in with the prophecy of the curse of the north because he was the last son to be born of Leah's children. And the last place is always the cursed place. That's why his lot fell in with Mount Ebal, which is the prophecy about curses that swoop down on Israel from the north. Now, there are curses. And what brings on these curses? Well, they have to do with secret sins. Let's go to Deuteronomy 27:15. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." Just because we do things in secret does not mean that they are not seen. So our brethren may not have seen us do whatever it is that we did, but guess who does? And now if you go down this list, you will see that these sins are all sins that are done in secret. Like, what do I mean? Well, let's go to verse 16. "Someone who dishonors his father and mother." Well, you're not going to do that in public. That's the kind of thing that you do in private. You set up dishonoring your parents in private. And cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. You're not going to move your neighbor's landmark when everybody can see you. And cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Well, you're not going to mistreat a person in front of others. You're going to want to do it when you're in secret or to pervert justice. You figure out how to do that in secret. You lie with your father's wife in secret. You lie with an animal in secret. These are not things that you do openly. Or you lie with your sister or your mother-in-law. Or you strike down your neighbor in secret. Or you take a bride in order to shed innocent blood. You see, these are all things that are done in secret. So these have to do with the secret sins that people do. And they think, because they've done them secretly, that it doesn't matter, that it doesn't affect anyone else. Well, unfortunately for everybody else, your secret sins do affect everybody else, and so do mine. Now, remember, I said earlier that the purpose of having six tribes on Mount Gerizim and six tribes on Mount Ebal was, one of the purposes was so that people would know that their fates are tied to each other. Now, I'm going to bring that right on down to the responsibility that we in the Hebrew Roots Movement have toward our Christian brethren. Why do I relate this to our responsibility to Christians? Well, it's because spiritually, Christianity is the child of the concubines. Now, we're going to study that for a little bit here. There is this unofficial principle moving through the Hebrew Roots Movement now that the majority of the people in our movement are likely to be a part of Yeshua's bride more than people in Christianity. In other words, that we have this doctrine going among us that if you have the testimony of Yeshua and you're keeping the commandments, you are more likely to be Yeshua's bride than if you have the testimony of Yeshua but reject keeping the commandments. Now, this is because we know the bride gets the ketubah, the marriage contract, and the ketubah is the Torah. So, the logic of this is that those who want to obey the Torah are acknowledging their place in the kingdom as the bride or the wife. And those who do not obey the Torah are acknowledging their place in the kingdom or the concubine. Now, what is the difference between being a wife and being a concubine? Well, a concubine is the state of a woman in an ongoing quasi-matrimonial relationship with a man of higher social status. In other words, it looks like marriage, but there are some things that are missing. Now, typically, the man with a concubine has an official wife. You know, concubines have limited rights of support from the man because he has a wife. But the offspring of the man and the concubine are publicly acknowledged as that man's children, but those children have a lower status in society than children who are born by the official wife. And this is so even if the wife is infertile and her infertility is the reason for the child being born to the lower status female servant. Now, a concubine, truthfully, is a servant. Now, servants have a standard of behavior associated with their job, but the higher standard of conduct falls on the wife, the woman of the house, the one with the marriage contract, the ketubah or the Torah. And outsiders will observe the wife, and the wife needs to be perceived as providing the high standard of living set by the husband. In other words, the husband sets the protocol, the wife makes it happen. The standard set by Yeshua, our husband or bridegroom, is only found in the Torah. The commandments that are given in the Torah, then they are expounded and commented on elsewhere in the Bible, like in the New Testament, are how we know who is complying and who is not complying. Now, Christian doctrine does not comply with the Torah standards. So, this is how the unofficial perspective in the Hebrew Roots movement regarding who is the bride among the Messianics, among us, is that the people in the Hebrew Roots movement, or Messianics, are more likely to be the bride, the wife of Yeshua. Therefore, using only the standards that each group lives up to as a litmus test, the church is the female servant or the concubine, and Messianics or people in the Hebrew Roots movement is the wife. I hope I haven't been too wordy trying to explain that, and I hope that I've made it clear. It's hard to be articulate about this. So, while that is true, there is another side to that coin, and that is the wife is responsible for the servant. You see, the six tribes on Mount Gerizim were responsible for the six tribes on Mount Ebal. And the six tribes on Mount Ebal were responsible for the six tribes on Mount Gerizim. Their fates are tied together. The wife, that's in the Hebrew Roots movement, is responsible for the concubine or servant that is in Christianity. The husband, of course, is ultimately responsible, but the wife is the overseer. Let's go and read Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31, and in particular, I'll start at verse 15, which says, "She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens." Now, as you can see, the wife actually serves the servants. As difficult as it may seem, we in the Hebrew Roots movement have the greater responsibility toward our Christian brethren that we are to keep witnessing no matter how tiring it becomes for us. We are to keep putting the Elijah message before them because we have the greater responsibility. So, if it is true that the Hebrew Roots movement is producing the bride of Yeshua, and the church is the servant or concubine, if that's true, then we need to be careful about what we do because of the church. Because the Jews and the church, the Gentiles, the pagans, everyone, they're watching us to see if we can maintain the standard set by our husband, our bridegroom, Yeshua. Now, if from the outside, to someone who is outside looking in at our movement, if we just look like everyone else, except for keeping the different feasts and having different dietary laws, if our behavior is not different than anyone else, then how can we expect to take the Torah's message to Christians and to the Jews? Oh yeah, we might look like, well, every Shabbat we're at Shabbat and every feast we're at the feast and, you know, we're doing these things, but are we taking the responsibility toward our Christian and Jewish brethren? Are we stepping up to the plate as the wife? Are we, as the people on Mount Gerizim, being responsible for the people on Mount Ebal, are we doing that? If we are mean and hateful to each other, bickering and slandering each other, rejecting each other, getting our feelings hurt and then walking away, not willing to talk to each other, if we're sending out emails, hateful emails, and talking about each other in forums, how can we expect the church, the Jews or the Gentiles, to view us as anything other than just another failed attempt that God has made to bring His children to Him? How can we expect any more than that? No, we have to identify ourselves with those 12 tribes on those two mountains, knowing that our fates are tied together. So when we're standing atop Mount Gerizim in the ranks of the children of the wives of Jacob, and we're looking across the valley to Mount Ebal at the children of the concubines of Jacob, let's remember that we are still family. We don't have to put up with what they do, but we do have to remember who they are. Now, starting in chapter 28, we read about blessings that will happen if we keep the commandments and curses that will happen if we don't. Well, isn't this boring? Unless there is more to the observance than meets the eye, then, you know, here at the end of this parsha, what we're looking at is seeing the benefits to us if we stick together as a nation, a community, everyone taking individual responsibility for the entire community by being faithful to the commandments and in the light of knowing what will happen if we don't stick together as a nation, each individual having split off and not being taking responsibility for the community. If we want Israel to be restored, we have to be diligent to chase after the blessings. We have to be diligent not to commit sin openly or to commit sin secretly, or we will bring Israel to its knees again. If we take care of each other, we all will prosper. Otherwise, we will not. And is that not the message of the tithe? In the third year, when we bring our tithe, and in the third year they take our tithe and they distribute it out to the poor, the orphans, and the widows. If we take care of each other, we will all prosper because of it. Oh, I hope this has all made sense, because that's what this Torah portion is about. About openly keeping the commandments, openly sticking together, and not bringing curses on everyone else because of what we do outwardly and in secret. It's about making our declarations through our tithes so that everybody will see that we are declaring that we have kept the commandments. It's all about what goes on inside of us that affects the entire nation. That's what Kitavo is all about. That's why it's called when you enter in. You're entering in so that you can enter in to not only the land, but entering into the proper responsibility. Shabbat Shalom.